For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And then written 700 years prior, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Let's read it together. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Last week, as we began our Advent observance, we considered the first of these two passages as our theme for not just the message, but also for this Advent series. A Savior has been born. We considered just why a Savior was necessary, and we also looked at some scriptures that indicated that God had promised that this Savior would be a son of David and rule on his throne. In short, the Savior would also be a king. Now, when we talk about kings, we have to kind of move outside our own context. Quite frankly, the last 100 or so years have not been good for kings and queens. It's been a bad century for monarchs. When the 20th century started, there was already a shift. The 19th century, really, already a shift where monarchs were finding their powers reined in. And all of a sudden, they became what were known as constitutional monarchs, where they had certain things they could do here and there, but they would be kind of brought out to do those things and then put back away so that they didn't do them anymore. Elizabeth I, man alive, she could cut people's heads off on a whim. Elizabeth II, she gets to read the speech given to her by her prime minister, not varying one word from the script. And when a new prime minister is elected from exactly the opposite point of view, she then reads his script without variance, saying exactly the opposite thing she said the last time, because that's what the queen is supposed to do. Of course, we saw the death of monarchs. We know that the Tsar in Russia disappeared with a communist revolution. We know that in various other countries, various monarchies have disappeared or been relegated to very, very small roles. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, especially for people who appreciate freedom and democracy. It has tended to be something that has been generally a good thing for those things. But the downside, I guess, when we come to this passage, is when we talk about someone coming and being a king, we kind of think of someone wearing lots of robes and having lots of official functions to do, but without much power. That is not the biblical concept of a king, and certainly not the kind of king that we are thinking. One only has to look at the birth narratives to gain this insight. The wise men's question, "Where is he that has been born king of the Jews?" sets off alarm bells in Jerusalem. Why? Because there was a man who had spent 40 years making sure everybody thought of him as king of the Jews, even though he was only perhaps half Jewish himself and not terribly observant at that. The man had married and then murdered the daughter of the high priest to kind of cement his credentials, the marriage, not the murder. She had two sons, and they were going to succeed him, but they were a little anxious to do so he had them killed. And so he was going still in his final illness to do everything he could to be considered king. And so the wise men coming and saying, "Where is he who's been born king?" Oh, that's bad news. You see, a king had absolute rule, and Herod was not about to have his rule moved aside. He could not abide the idea of what he considered to be a usurper. Now, you know his attempt to eliminate the Christ child failed even as he died. But his actions remind us kings carry power, at least in the Bible. And the king to which we refer when we refer to the Messiah is the most powerful of all. Let's look at what the Bible says about kings, just to kind of reset our thinking a little bit. What are the characteristics of a king, specifically God's king? What does God want to accomplish through his king? We've already seen he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, but let's just talk a little bit about why this king that is coming is so special. He's better than Herod, better than Solomon, who he was descended from, better than David, who was promised the king, better than any king who has ever lived. God's king is going to be, first of all, a rightful king. The scriptures go to great lengths to demonstrate that this child that was born, that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, was a son of David. He was a son of David two different ways. The genealogical evidence is very clear. And you may have noticed that we have in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 two different genealogies of Jesus. And the reason we have that is because he had a mom and a dad. And what's really important about that is that he had to be a descendant of David by blood, and he is through Mary, his mother. But he also had to be the rightful king, and he was through Joseph, his earthly father, the man who legally adopted him. Because you see, Joseph is in the line of David through Solomon, the reigning line, whereas Mary is a descendant of David through another son of David. And so he is rightful in both instances, and we're told that this child in Isaiah 9, this child born to us would be a son, but that's not just trying to tell us, oh, he's going to be a boy. This idea of son was so important in the scripture in terms of the descendant of David, the son of David, who would in fact become God's king. And so this Messiah born that we're celebrating is a rightful king by descent and by prophecy. He is a powerful king. We need to see Isaiah 9 tells us to expect a powerful king, one where the government would rest upon his shoulders. That means he carries government, he carries rule. But more than that, it says that of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Now, if a king can continue to increase his rule, that means he's only establishing more and more authority over more and more that is under him. That is exactly what Jesus is going to do. Now, he already demonstrated this power when he came to earth. He demonstrated what he controlled during his earthly ministry. He controlled little things like the weather. He controlled the sea. He controlled how much food or how much five loaves and two fish could feed. He simply, when the rules didn't fit, he could sovereignly overcome them. Of course, this power is not just any power, it is the power of deity. This son who is given would be called the mighty God, we're told in Isaiah 9. Psalm 47 calls him the great king over all the earth. He's a powerful king. He is one who, because of deity, has the power of deity. And again, remember, he appealed to that so that people would understand his authority. And he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, something a deity would do. He then caused a lame man to walk. And so power affirmed his authority. It demonstrated his deity. Of course, this power is most clearly displayed in his resurrection. When God raised Jesus, but God raised Jesus, the Father raised Jesus, but Jesus also said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own initiative so that I can take it up again. So it's not just that he had the power of resurrection, not just that his Father would in fact speak the right for him to do this, but it says Jesus had the power to take up his life again. No one else has that kind of power. And of course, this power is destined to be seen at the final judgment, where all will bow the knee, all will be before him. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's a powerful king. He's a perfect king. Notice it says in Isaiah 9 that of the increase of righteousness and peace and justice, all of these things would be present. Can you imagine a rule? I mean, look at the day in which we live. Could you imagine if we had a government that brought us peace and righteousness and justice all at once? I mean, that's amazing. That's the perfect government if you think about it. That's what Jesus would bring. It's perfect in its justice. It says that his justice would only increase. He said, even in his earthly ministry, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. His justice is in line with God's perfect righteousness, it says in John 5:30. More than that, he is perfect as a king in his loyalty. This is a king who is concerned about those that he rules in all that we've said about him, this perfect king. Now, you know we are in the midst of political turmoil today. We're in the midst of turmoil where there are people who are saying, we can't trust our government. We're watching government member after government member resign in scandal and disgrace. We're discovering that character does not count. We're discovering that people preach one thing from their political lecterns and do another in their lives. We've seen a congressman who was known for his anti-abortion stand trying to pay to have his mistress have an abortion. We've seen this kind of thing. We've seen the character of our own leadership starting at the top. So questionable, so uncertain. Is this person out looking out for the people that he leads or looking out for himself? Sometimes you just don't know. But concerning our king, we are told in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 17, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. By the way, offspring of Abraham, I'm looking at a bunch of you right now. Because according to Romans, a book you should be familiar with by now, chapter 4, we are the descendants of Abraham by faith. Jesus came to help the offspring of Abraham, to help the people of faith. He came to save us. He came as this king who said, I am looking out for you. And he does it because he is a king who is full of compassion. John 1:14, he is full of grace and truth. This is an amazing king that we have. But here in Isaiah 9, we have looked at one of the defining characteristics, frankly, the defining characteristic of his rule. He is called all these different names, and they end with the Prince of Peace in verse 6. And this is so misunderstood by so many people. When we talk about peace, we often just kind of settle in on some sort of feeling. How are you feeling? Have you got that, as the song from my generation, is that peaceful, easy feeling? Are you just kind of just mellowed out? Are you just peaceful? Well, you know, that's a tiny part of peace. But there are so many wrong ideas about this defining characteristic of his rule. There are so many wrong ideas about peace. We need to see that he is also a king who brings shalom. He is a king who brings shalom. Now, what do I mean by shalom? Now, if you go to Israel, you hear it all the time. You hear people say, shalom. They say, this king is a king who brings peace, and shalom is the greeting. Shalom. In fact, if they really like it, they'll say it twice. Shalom, shalom. What do we mean by shalom? What do we mean by this peace? Let's get past the wrong ideas and look at this word for just a minute. You know, it for some people, it's the absence of conflict. It's the absence of conflict. It is the idea that, in fact, there's nothing going on that's a conflict. You're not fighting. Now, if you're a mom of a few toddlers, sometimes that's good enough. Just a few moments where nothing is going on, that's good. I just need a moment of peace. Well, shalom includes that, but it's much, much more. Shalom is a word that at its root means something is complete or it's whole. What that means is, like, if you've got something and a piece of it is missing, like two or three pieces, key pieces of a 500-piece puzzle, okay, you're just saying, look, where is that? Where is it? And you search for it. You want to find it because you want to complete it. It's incomplete. It lacks shalom. If in your life there is something that just is missing, it's not just conflict, but there's something that is keeping you from wholeness, then you lack shalom. In Israel, they would talk about the idea of a wall that had shalom when the wall was complete and wall was broken down, when a portion of it was missing and it could no longer protect. That wall was said to lack shalom. It lacks wholeness. It's the idea, shalom is something that is very complex. It's not just no fighting. It's the idea that something is whole. The pieces that need to be there are there, and it's complex and it's complete. Frankly, it's like life. You've noticed, I'm sure, that there are times when certain aspects of your life are out of order and everything else can be okay, but you don't feel okay. Because that one thing is just kind of back there and it's bothering you, and others would remind you, oh, but you have this and you have this and you have this and you have this, but you're saying, but this. It's because you lack shalom. When you wish someone shalom, when you pray for the shalom of Jerusalem, or when you say shalom on earth, what you're saying is you want God to be at work and you want people to be in such a state that the things that bring that wholeness and completeness would be theirs. It is a whole lot different than saying, hello. There's a deep meaning here. In fact, so much so that in the New Testament, and in New Testament times, Greek people used the same word, erene, which was the Greek word for shalom in Hebrew, for the same concept. And they also use it as a greeting. Now, our world tries to find this peace in all sorts of places. People have put their trust in politics. People have put their trust in armies. People have put their trust in economics. People have put their trust in all sorts of other people. People have put their trust in false religion. People have put their trust in morality. But the universal witness is clear. We lack peace. And so we have to look for it in this one who came as the Prince of Peace, Jesus. Shalom, Erene, are wrapped up in Jesus. Which is why we are told this one who would come would be wonderful. And I know we debate, should it be Wonderful Counselor or should it be Wonderful Counselor? I would kind of go with the song that the youth sang and that Handel wrote. I would argue that even though it looks great in English for a pairing, I think it's separate, because wonderful is that idea that was mentioned by the angel of the Lord back to a couple that was longing for a child and said, tell us your name. And he says, how can I tell you? It is wonderful. It is a wonder. The first thing about God is that he is a wonder. He is awesome. He is wonderful. He is counselor. He is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. All titles that apply to God in some way or another. And then he is Prince of Peace. And What did the angels say? Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace on those with whom he's pleased. Peace has come to earth. How has peace come to earth? In Jesus. His coming was the coming of God's peace. How? Because, not just because he taught us how to live, that's so true. But he did all he did in his life to demonstrate how life should be lived by one who is at total peace. Jesus' life was totally whole, totally complete in his relationship with God. And so everything else fit together. And when he laid down his life on the cross, we're told in Ephesians, he made peace for us on the cross. In fact, Ephesians tells us he is our peace. Peace is so wrapped up in the mission of Jesus that he not only came and made peace, not only is it true that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace. He is the Prince who is peace. When Jesus comes into our lives, he brings us wholeness. He heals brokenness. He satisfies because he has borne the punishment for our sins. He has opened the way for forgiveness. And rather than being under God's wrath and experiencing all of the disconnectedness that life lived for sin is inevitably going to bring, we have freedom from that. Freedom from our slavery. We don't have to live in a constant state of anxiety, saying, I must somehow get my life together. Brothers and sisters, if you're here today trying to get your life together, forget it. You can't. You must have the peace that only Jesus brings. Now, again, we're in this season where there's a lot of misunderstanding. We sometimes act as if the fact of Jesus' birth guarantees this peace for everyone. After all, doesn't it say peace on earth? Yes. Yes, it does say peace on earth. However, after telling the shepherds that this child would be born who was the Savior, and the angels began their praise, look what it says in Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Oh. You mean this isn't universal? This isn't an immediate automatic guarantee everybody gets peace? No. In fact, it's very clear that the only people who will experience this peace are those with whom he is pleased. With whom is he pleased? Scripture tells us. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The only way this peace comes to you is to be one who has what the Bible calls faith, a trust in God and what God has said about himself, who he is, what he has done. And a trust that if you will come to him as he invites you to come, as one who says, I need you, God. One who says, I'm a sinner, God. I need salvation. I need wholeness. I need the peace that only Jesus can secure for me. And I believe that he went to a cross and died so that my sins could be forgiven and I could have that peace. Only such people will experience this peace. Do you have that peace? By faith, it can be yours. Father, thank you for your peace working in our hearts. And it's all because of what Jesus has accomplished, because he has come into the world. For those who need that peace, may they receive it today. May they recognize that this great King, this Prince of Peace, has come to offer them peace by faith.